Let's take our copy of the Scriptures and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. And we are in Luke chapter 24. And over the last several weeks, we have been considering together the narrative of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And we have considered how it is that the women came to the tomb on that day, early in the day, in order to anoint the body of our Lord, to give Him a proper Jewish burial, and how it is that they came to the tomb and they found it empty, and that there was the vision of angels who asked the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And then we noted that in going and telling His disciples that the Lord Jesus was in fact no longer dead, but was alive, that that word was not greeted by the apostles and by the other gathered disciples with joy and confident belief, but rather we read that it seemed to them to be idle tales. But then we noted that in spite of that initial disbelief, that Peter, propelled by hope, went to the cross, ran to the tomb rather, along with John, entered that tomb and found it just as the women had said. And then we pick up the reading now at verse 13. "Now behold, two of them," that is two of the number of the disciples who had been gathered with the apostles, "were traveling that same day, that first Lord's Day morning, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' So they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory?'" Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will help us, that we as Your people would not be foolish and slow of heart to believe all that You have revealed in Your Word. Now, Father, we pray that the vision of the risen Christ that we will enjoy over these weeks to come would be for us the very foundation of our faith, those first things delivered concerning the gospel, that our Lord Jesus was crucified and that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Father, may that be central ever and always in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have ever done any study of the Bible, and in particular, if you have ever studied the Gospels, you have no doubt come across the term synoptic. Now, if you're anything like me, the first time that you heard three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referred to as the synoptics, you wondered, well, what in the world are they talking about? Have you come across that phrase before in your reading? You've seen it perhaps in one place or another. Well, the word synoptic simply means that they give the same view. That is to say, they are common biographies, or that they are biographies written in the same way, in the same mindset, in contrast to the way that John writes his gospel. The gospel of John, from the very beginning, is very different in the way that it records our Lord's life than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's not to say that they are at odds with one another, but that John takes a very different approach. And that's why, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and if you have what is called a harmony of the Gospels that takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it presents them in columns, and as you go through, you'll find, well, here's the same incident in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's the same saying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a little difference here or there. And as I have preached through, you'll notice that I go to mostly Matthew and Mark to fill in a little bit of detail, a slight phrase here or there that is left off in one or the other Gospels. However, if you are studying a harmony of the Gospels, you'll occasionally find that there's a great big section that is unique to one or the other of the gospel records. And here you'll find a unique message, a unique sermon, a unique statement, or a unique interaction that Jesus has. And you realize, well, if it weren't for Matthew, Mark, or Luke writing, I would never have known that this happened in the life of our Lord. And I think I have found anyway in my studies of Luke that I've been particularly thankful for those unique interactions, those things that make Luke a special gospel. If it were not for Luke, we would not know the parents of John the Baptist. We would not know of Zacharias and of Elizabeth. We would not have the extensive narrative of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Matthew deals with it briefly. Mark and John don't touch on it at all. And it is in Luke's gospel that we read about those wonderful things of the choir of angels, of peace on earth and goodwill toward men in whom he is well pleased. I trust all of us are thankful that we have met in our Bibles characters like Simeon and Anna that we would not know if it were not for the Gospel of Luke. If it were not for Luke, we would have no prodigal son to be able to relate. We would not have the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus and passage after passage that we could deal with. Now, I do not like to take a position where we say that, well, I want to lift up one passage of Scripture above another, but I will say this, that of all of Luke's unique narratives in the life of the Lord Jesus, perhaps none other adds as much depth and insight to a biblical understanding of who Jesus is than the narrative recorded for us this morning. It is in this conversation with Jesus and these two disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed man, on the way to Emmaus, that we find some of the foundational truths in opening up and expanding the person and work of Christ from our Lord's own lips. Now, we're going to find this morning that not only is this passage very instructive about Jesus, although honestly we're going to get to that more in the weeks ahead, but we are mostly going to consider that this passage is very instructive in dealing with God's people. That is, it's very instructive in unveiling the heart of our Lord's disciples. And as we work our way through this passage, and we're going to spend a number of weeks in this passage, we're going to consider together, first of all, a sad journey. Secondly, a mysterious visitation. Thirdly, a puzzling question. And then finally, a passionate rebuke. Consider with me, first of all, a sad journey. Now, this glorious section of Luke's gospel begins with the journey of these two men on their way to a place called Emmaus. Now, Emmaus, as the text tells us, was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And according to which commentary you look at, there's division about which modern day city is actually ancient Emmaus. And there are two cities both about 7 miles away, obviously, from Jerusalem, one lying to the north and another to the south, that both lay claim to being Emmaus. And you can actually go and find the ruins of ancient churches built around the times of the Crusades that were meant to be shrines to this particular interaction that Jesus had with the disciples. Well, we don't know exactly which of these two places was ancient Emmaus, but we are told again that it was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, concerning these two men, as I mentioned, the name of one is given in verse 18, and his name is Cleopas. Now, this is the only time that you read about a Cleopas, although you do read about a man that John calls Clopas in John chapter 19, who is the husband of one of the several Marys, Mary being by the most common of Jewish names for females at that time, Miriam or Mary. And there were several of them, our Lord's mother, Mary of Magdalene, and Mary, the mother or the wife of Clopas in John 19. And it is quite likely that this is that particular Cleopas. Cleopas means exalted father, somewhat of a prominent father. And he is also identified by some by another name as being Alphaeus. You remember reading about James, the son of Alphaeus. And there are some who believe that this is that Cleopas, who is the father of the James mentioned in Matthew 10. Now, again, not that that is vitally important, but it would give you some idea of his prominence if that is indeed true among the disciples. His wife is very dedicated. His son is one of the apostles. Now, the other man is not mentioned, but what is important for us to know is that they are described as being some of them. That is, that they are among the disciples who were closely or most closely associated with Jesus. Now, throughout all of Palestine, there would have been hundreds and thousands of people who had listened to our Lord's messages, been touched by our Lord's messages, and probably would have regarded themselves in some degree or other as disciples. But there were others who were more of an entourage who traveled with our Lord. We read, for instance, of the 70 who traveled with our Lord and who were sent out by our Lord, who were separate and distinct from the inner circle of the 12. And these two men appeared to be in that particular number. They were in the smaller band, and more particularly, they were with that group of men who were there in that room in Jerusalem in fear, who were hiding, who were mourning, who were sad following the death of the Lord Jesus. These were two men who would have heard with their own ears Mary Magdalene and the other women coming and saying, "We have heard the news that the Lord Jesus is alive." So that is what is meant by the term two of them. Now, this report we saw several weeks ago, and as I've reminded you of this morning, was not met with joy and enthusiasm. "Jesus is alive? That's wonderful. Well, after all, he said he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later, and now it's 3 days later, so what ought we to have expected? Of course he's alive." No, they regarded what was said with disbelief and even mockery, which is what is meant by the term idle tale. It was an idle tale to these two men. Cleopas and the other brother were men who regarded this narrative of the Lord Jesus as being an idle tale. In other words, if you were to go to them that day and ask them a biography of the Lord Jesus, the biography would have ended at the cross. Now, they might say, now there are some harebrained, crazy, poor, deluded women out there who are saying that he is raised from the dead, but that's a fairy tale. We don't really believe it. I thought to myself, and I hesitate to use this expression, in some ways these guys would have been good modern day liberals. That is, men who have a high view of Jesus and the words of Jesus, but if they were asked, "Do you believe Jesus is risen from the dead?" they would go, "Oh, no, 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 we don't really believe that. You see, that's not true. That is a fairy tale. Now, we could describe Jesus as a mighty prophet. We can describe Jesus in terms of His mighty words, but they would not have been among those who would have described Jesus as a risen king, as a man raised from the dead. Yes, they could speak of His sermons, His mighty and powerful acts, but would they believe that a man who died on a cross, a man who was stabbed in the chest by a spear, that man could live again? They would say no. So that ultimately we say, this is a very sad faith. These are, as Jesus Himself will say, sad disciples. These are men whose hopes and dreams and expectations concerning Jesus were dashed. They were the possessors of a sorrowful and disappointed faith. Now we read in verse 14 that they were talking to one another about the things that had taken place. And the word talk there is the Greek word from which we get our English word homily. Now we don't in Protestantism usually use the word homily, but a homily is often a little sermon, a short little message. And we can say in a sense they were having a homily about Jesus. And you can imagine what a homily this was and what a week it had been. Only 7 days earlier, it had been what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. Just 1 week ago, the city of Jerusalem was alive and abuzz with all kinds of talk and praise of Jesus of Nazareth. Just a week ago. That's not that long ago. When I talk about last Sunday, most of us are able to say, yeah, I remember that. Some of you can even remember what you had for lunch last Sunday. Well, surely if you had been in a place where there were thousands of people singing the praises of a man you had your hopes pinned upon, you'd remember that, wouldn't you? And you'd remember it very vibrantly. Well, here where they were, a week removed from thousands thronging Jesus, laying down the palm branches, placing their coats and their garments upon the donkey and in front of the donkey as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, being hailed as the Son of David. The word Hosanna, the Hebrew save us now, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, was ringing throughout the streets. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus had gone into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. It wasn't that long ago that our Lord was exposing the religious hypocrisy of the leadership of Jerusalem at that particular time. It wasn't that long ago that there were eager crowds listening to everything that Jesus said. But now, only 3 days ago, only 3 days earlier, by Jewish reckoning, that is Friday. Now, do you all remember Friday? I always my short-term memory's not real good. I can remember Friday and what I did on Friday. Again, this is very fresh. On Friday morning, they had heard the news that Jesus was arrested, tried, and condemned, both by Jewish and Roman court. This prophet, they are now hearing, is not a prophet, but a blasphemer and a convicted insurrectionist. One now deemed worthy by the highest court of the land of death. And whereas the crowds had said days earlier, Hosanna, they had now shouted, crucify Him. It may well be that these men had rushed along and seen what many had seen, and that is the bloodied, battered, and physically shredded body of the Lord Jesus making its way to Golgotha, carrying the crossbeam. They would have heard, perhaps, the cries of the crowd, such as we read of this morning prophetically in Psalm 22, of those wagging their heads, of our Lord Jesus being surrounded by these called yapping dogs, crying out for His blood, mocking Him, and blaspheming Him. Well, even if they didn't see that, they would have been in the city of Jerusalem as the sky turned black at noonday. 3 hours later, they would have felt a powerful earthquake moving under them and later finding out that it happened at the moment that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They would have heard from John that Jesus not only died, but again, as I said, Jesus was stabbed in the heart to ensure that he was dead, with a long spear blade going in, piercing, and all of that fluid gushing out of our Lord's side. They would have heard that Jesus was really dead, lowered down, wrapped in cloths, and taken hurriedly to the borrowed tomb of a secret disciple named Joseph of Arimathea, and that was the end of the story. Now, I've mentioned several times here that 30 years ago now, I began to listen to Jesus Christ Superstar, and that was the beginning of my interest in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ Superstar ends there. It ends with, they laid him in a tomb. That is, that's the end of the story. And brethren, generally speaking, isn't that the end of the story? I mean, humanly speaking, this has been another week in which several in this room have been to the house of mourning. Some have buried their mother and grandmother, and one here buried their grandfather, and another a dear friend. And their obituaries are final. Now, they don't ever leave room at the end of the obituary with the idea that, well, this might change. That they're dead on Friday, but that they might not be dead on Sunday. Right? Death, we say, is final. And we say, well, life goes on. Our memories of them, of our loved ones, now become a part of the past. And while we mourn what it is like to lose a wife or to lose a husband or for parents to lose a son or a grown child even to lose their mother or grown children to lose their grandmother or their grandfather, as sad as that is, and I want to be careful how I phrase this, I don't want to offend any. No one had what we might call transcendent hope based on any of those who died. We're not looking for Ruth's mother to be the savior of the world, or Jennifer's grandfather, or Greg and Hannah's dear friend. We love them. You mourn their passing. But brethren, imagine what it was like to lose someone who you thought was going to be the king, who you thought was the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy. And you don't just mourn the loss of a friend or mourn the loss of what we might call ideals or the loss of a vision. These men were crushed in their spirits. These men had pinned their hopes on the Lord Jesus. These two men had one time been little boys who would have heard the old rabbis quote from the ancient scrolls about a coming deliverer. And they would have listened to and memorized passage after passage read from the law and the prophets about this one that the Jews called Mashiach, or the Messiah. And in their mind, they had actually met this man. And everything that they had read or that they had heard from the old rabbis appeared to be true of him, except for this, that he was dead. He had been beaten, cut to ribbons, nailed to wood, and stabbed in the heart. And even though there was some crazy news that morning about his being alive, they knew that such things did not happen. So, brethren, I submit to you, this is a sad journey. These are sad disheartened men. Consider, secondly, a mysterious visitation. We now read that as they talked, same word as before, but now we also read that they reason. And this word carries with it the idea, perhaps, of some kind of dispute or argumentation, or certainly a more animated conversation. I thought this, I thought that. Well, didn't the Scripture say this? Didn't it say that? How can this thing be? How do you reconcile all of this? Isn't he supposed to sit on David's throne? Isn't he supposed to rule forever and ever? Then how can this be? Well, how can that be? And it is as they are having this conversation that a mysterious stranger draws near. That person, Luke tells us, without Luke's not into the mystery here, this part, he lets us know right away that it is the Lord Jesus. I was reading J.C. Ryle this morning, my favorite Bible commentator, and he has a very lovely section in his commentary. It's the kind of thing sometimes I think, I wish I could just preach like that. But he gave this wonderful little section about how it is very often that as we are talking about Jesus together, that the Lord Jesus comes and draws near. And wouldn't it be, isn't it, that, and he was encouraging us to talk more about the Lord Jesus, that we might have the presence of Jesus. Well, again, that's a lovely thought, and I believe it's true. But we must remember, this was not a faith-filled, lovely, vibrant, hopeful talk of faith about the Lord Jesus. These men were crushed, disappointed, and heartbroken. They had no expectation that Jesus was alive, let alone that He was going to be there with them. In fact, again, if you could imagine what it would be like to think that somebody was dead and to hear that they were dead and perhaps even to have seen a body and then have that person alive again coming in, you'd say, well, you're the last person I ever expected to see. And certainly there was no anticipation, no faith, no hope that maybe if we just believe enough, Jesus will come and be here with us. No, what all these men know is that a stranger appears. He draws alongside them. Perhaps he comes along a side road as they're on the main route to Emmaus. And he comes and he catches up with them and walks at their pace. And as they turn and look at this man, there is nothing remarkable about him to their eyes. That is to say, they don't recognize him. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Why don't they recognize him? They knew him. He was a friend of theirs. He was their master. They had seen him hundreds of times. Why don't they recognize him? Well, the Bible tells us that there was something supernatural about the restraint of their eyes. Their eyes were restrained, most literally held back from knowing or from recognizing him. Now, we must not think that our Lord's appearance was in any way altered or disguised. I saw this scene dramatized one time of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, and as they had Jesus in this drama, he had a long hood pulled down over his face and kept his head down so that nobody could really look at him and see his face. Well, I don't think that that is what was going on. The problem was, as it were, with their eyes, and it appears to be tied together with their unbelief. That their unbelief had quite literally blinded their eyes, and it's not until later on that they are going to recognize that Jesus has been with them all the time. So that is the mysterious visitation. Consider now, thirdly, a puzzling question. Verse 17 we read, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, this is one of these incidents that we read of in the Bible quite often where the Lord Jesus or God the Father certainly knows the answer, but he asks it anyway. You know, where is your brother? Well, am I my brother? Well, God knows where his brother is. And Jesus knows the answer, but he's eliciting. He's eliciting a response. What kind of conversation is this? And here's the idea. I saw you as I was walking down here, and I saw that you're having this debate, this discussion, and it's very animated on the one side, but oh so sad on the other. What would make you have such a conversation that is filled with passion and yet with sorrow? Now, this is a puzzling question because of how it is now received here by Cleopas. Cleopas answered and said to him, verse 18, it's almost like, what are you talking? How do you not know? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Now, this is very instructive regarding the historical accuracy of our faith. Remember when Paul says to Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, none of this was done in a corner. That is to say, it's not like, you know, you read this stuff, hopefully you don't actually read it, but you see the articles or the headlines, World Weekly News, you know, Bat Boy of Borneo or something like that, dragon-headed child born in some place or other. And of course, it's always some place that way out in the sticks somewhere. It's never in New York City or in Washington or Chicago or L.A. or even in Louisville. It's not any of those kinds of places. These events, this man dying on the cross, the earth shaking, the sky turning black, and these are monumental events witnessed by tens of thousands of people. So that when it comes to this question about, well, what are you talking about? What's this Jesus stuff that I'm hearing? That it was so widely known and dispersed among the people. Jesus did not die in a tiny outpost. He died in the major city of Israel, and he died during the Passover, during a time when the city was the fullest it ever is. It's like something happening in Times Square in New York City on New Year's Eve. It would kind of get your attention, right? Jesus was the talk of the town. What do you mean, what are we talking about? We're talking what everybody's talking about. It's kind of this question of what rock did you climb out from under? What cave have you been hiding in? Well, again, our Lord knows. He's drawing them out. He's getting them to open their hearts about their troubled thoughts. And so He says to them, well, what things? What are you talking about? What happened? Tell me what happened in Jerusalem. So they said to him, you can imagine somewhat exasperated, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now as they begin to talk, you can imagine some passion here. Who was, past tense, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We're talking about how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. We're talking about the reality that they crucified him. And friend, we're not just talking about a man who died upon a cross. Lots of men died on crosses. But you see, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now here is the heart of their sorrow. We were hoping, we were trusting. And the tense of the verb is what's called an imperfect tense, and that means that this was their constant condition. They were hoping, continually trusting in the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the one who would redeem Israel. Jesus was, after all, a mighty prophet. Jesus had spoken as no other man had ever spoken. He spoke with authority. He preached to the heart. He preached in such a way that the common people heard Him gladly. He spoke with a living, vibrant authority that when He opened the Old Testament Scriptures, they came alive. This was not the boring drone of a preacher. This was a man who was opening the truth to their hearts and to their lives. And not only that, He was mighty in deeds. He did things that nobody else had ever done. You wonder, had they actually seen some of this themselves? Had they seen Him open the eyes of the blind? Had they seen the lame walk? They'd probably been there in Bethany days before when Lazarus, a man dead and buried 4 days, had risen from the dead. But they had had their hope that this miracle worker, this man who spoke with such power and authority, this prophet of God, was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. The word redeem means to release, to free, to pay a ransom. We sing a hymn like this around, usually in December, November, December. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And we sing of the sad, it's a doleful hymn, talking in anticipation and hope that one day a deliverer will come. And we sing that hymn, I believe, with thoughts of Israel's spiritual captivity, of their needing to be released from their sin and darkness of heart and mind. But for these men, though they may have thought that as well, they had more than that in view. It's hard to place ourselves among a people like that. I mean, as much as we may, a lot of us anyway, we mostly Americans here, and we may have some vision of what America was or what America can be and what America ought to be. I don't know that we view ourselves or can view ourselves with this Hebrew mindset. You see, it had been 1,000 years, really, since their heyday. It was 1,000 years ago that David sat upon the throne of a united people. It had been 970 years or so since Solomon had sat upon this throne during this great time of security and prosperity. But that's a long, 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 long time ago. They had been divided and conquered and exiled and returned and conquered again and again. They had no king. They did not possess their own land. And those things mattered to them as more than a matter of national pride. You see, they had a Bible that they believed, and there was a God who had revealed Himself as the God of Abraham, a God who had given them the land, a God who had made promises to them. And that mattered to them. And that God had said that He would one day send someone, one who would be a blessing to all the nations, one who would be a prophet like Moses, one who would be like David. And they had reason to believe that this one would deliver them from their bonds and restore to them not just their ancient glory, but their biblical glory. That's what they were wanting. And they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was that man. Because after all, you could take verses from the Old Testament and line them up with what they were watching and seeing every day and say, it lines up. That's him. It's him. He's here. He's alive. And we know him. That was in their hearts and minds. But now he was captured and killed by religious leaders. That's what we're talking about. You want to know why we're so sad? Because we believe that the hope of the ages was found in the person of Jesus, now dead and buried. Oh, and something else. It's been 3 days since this happened. And some of our women say that he's alive. Well, at least they claim, and this can be verified because some of the men saw it too, that the stone is rolled away and that the tomb is empty. But we don't know what to make of all that. That's the conversation that they have with Jesus. But even the talk of the hopeful proofs of the resurrection don't bring them any joy. They are obviously sad. Jesus goes up and looks at him and says, what are you so sad about? Now, if you had a face, I mean, if somebody came up to you and said, what are you so sad about? You'd either answer them or say, oh, do I look sad? Oh, I'm not sad. I'm sorry. I'm just relaxing my face muscles. I'm quite happy, actually. These men don't do that. They give the reason why it is that they are so sad. Remember that morning, as we read in Mark, they were described as being in weeping and in mourning. So what a puzzling question. Why do you ask? Don't you know? Can't you imagine why we are sad? Well, having seen these things, let's consider fourthly and finally a passionate rebuke. Now again, I will spend much time in the weeks ahead opening up the meaning of these words. But for this morning, sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, sometimes to get it in just a short punch rather than have it spread out over weeks and weeks. Well, let's Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now I'm calling this a passionate rebuke. And you know the difference, don't you, between when you get a real hearty rebuke and you get a nice sweet. We're going to consider tonight a passage that has a very sweet rebuke in it. It's a rebuke, but it is just really nice. This is not that way. Oh, foolish ones. It's been a while since I've been called that, I think. And if I said to you, now listen, y'all are acting like a bunch of fools, I don't know that you'd say, well, that was a real sweet sermon Jim preached today, wasn't it? Oh, and he also told us we were real slow in heart, too. But that's what our Lord says to them. Brethren, there is passion in our Lord's voice. Because unbelief among God's people, especially unbelief that flies in the face of great evidence, is not something that Jesus takes lightly. Let me ask you this. How do you feel if there's somebody that hardly ever believed anything you said? I mean, let's just make it something easy. Let's say, all right, I'm going to meet you downtown on Main Street in front of the Louisville Slugger Bat. You know where that is? Yeah, I know where that is. And I'll be there at 4:30. And you sure you're there because you know you're there at 4:25 or 4:15, the way some of us do this kind of thing. And you're waiting, and they don't show up till 5 or 10 after 5, and you say, I thought we said 4:30. Yeah, well, I know, but I didn't believe you. Well, why didn't you believe me? I just didn't believe you. So I figured, I wasn't going to waste my time hanging around here because I thought, no way, you'd be here at 4:30. Well, then you make the decision, well, how about next week? Let's get together at 4:30 at the bat. And you're there at 4:20, and they show up at 10 minutes after 5 again. And they say, well, I didn't believe. You think you might get a little upset? And here you are, capable of lying, capable of being unfaithful, and yet we're offended when somebody doesn't believe us, in spite of the evidence. God has given His Word, and the Scriptures tell us that every word of God is tried and that is faithful, that there are no errors, we say, in it. And so it is, Jesus calls them foolish ones. Now the word foolish here is a word that means without knowledge. That is, for all that they knew, for all of their talk, for all they were discussing, no matter how wise they thought themselves to be in regard to spiritual things, they'd actually miss everything. If you'd ask these men, Cleopas and your friend there, how well do you know the Law and the Prophets? Well, not to brag, but we're kind of experts on it. Heck, ask me a question. Ask me anything. Go ahead. I used to have a friend. I don't know. I probably shouldn't say this because now you'll want to test me on it. But I used to have a friend of mine that he'd do a test with me. He said, I'm gonna read a part of a verse anywhere in the Bible, and he wanted me to tell him which book it was in. And then which chapter it was. And there are times I could do that. I mean, I'm thankful he picked the ones he did. But I could do it 15, 20 times in a row. He's like, whoa, man, how do you do that? Well, that's what these guys would have been like. Yeah, you know, so somebody said, well, Jim, you know your Bible well. I did clep out a first-year Bible in Bible college. I did, you know, okay, all right. Well, what if somebody said to me, well, what's the Bible all about? And I said something about, it's something about green grass and quiet waters and having a table prepared in the presence of your enemies. That's what the Bible, well, that's in the Bible, but is that really what the Bible is all about? It's like somebody saying they got to the end of the Bible and somebody says, well, what did you think about God? Oh, is God in the Bible? But how do you read the Bible and not come up with something about God? And what Jesus is saying is this. How are you so slow of heart, which means to be dull, slow, inattentive? How is it that it hasn't dawned on you that in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, it says that the Messiah suffers and dies? How did you miss that? How is it that this is shocking you and amazing you and undoing you that Jesus died and that He died on a cross? Oh, let's say that His hands and His feet were pierced. What are you so sad about? Oh, they pierced His hands and His feet. People were gathered around and shaking their head. That reminds you of anything? He has stripes on His back. He's in a borrowed tomb. He had His grave with the wicked at death and with the rich in burial. That's why we're so sad. Does that not remind you of anything? That's what our Lord is saying. You see, when they said we know the Bible, that meant that they know things like, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform that. And they say, oh, yeah, we know our Bible. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of His roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He'll judge with righteousness the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth and with the breath of His lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Yeah, I know the Bible. Have you not ever read this? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Same book, same prophet. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was taken from prison in judgment. Made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at death. And on and on. Did you ever read that? Why didn't you read all that the Word of God had to say? Because, brethren, the Bible not only told us that the Messiah would die, it told us how He would die. And furthermore, it told us why He would die. That it was necessary. That it ought to have been. That's why Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered? Instead of being shocked and grieved by His suffering, Jesus is saying, you ought to have been anticipating it, expecting it, waiting for it. Have you not heard? Have you not read? Has it not been declared to you that the servant of the Lord would suffer and bleed and die and have stripes upon His back and be spit upon and His beard plucked out and His hands and His feet pierced? Hasn't that been declared to you? And that would be the way that Israel would have the redemption that she truly needed. Isn't that how the forgiveness of sins could be preached to Israel? Isn't that the bondage that they truly longed to have deliverance from? The deliverance from having to go to a temple and having a priest offer these animals over and over and over and over and over again for thousands of years, yet not one of them cleansing the conscience from guilt. to have freedom, freedom from sin, a peace with God through the cross of the Lord Jesus. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Brethren, as we said some weeks ago in regard to the meeting of the word that Jesus had risen as being an idle tale, so too we continue to say that the spirit of these disciples is alive and sadly well. And I just want to apply that in two ways before we close. There are some people, and our congregation is generally divided. If we have extremes, these are our extremes. We have those who are able to find every, I don't know if I'm going to use the term and understand how I mean it, every bitter truth in the Bible. Everything about sorrow, suffering, heartache, oh yeah. So that you almost can't take it when anything good happens. There are some, as Pastor James brought out a week or so ago, that can hear a message about God's holiness and God's justice and God's judgment, and you deserve everything you get, so just put your hand over your mouth, and you can hear that and feel like you've been preached to. But if a message dealt with the heart of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the tenderness of God, well, you can't really believe that. Well, listen, foolish one and slow of heart. Ought you not to believe all that the prophets have spoken? And then we have others who, when hardship comes, and I have to stop from laughing sometimes because the Scriptures are so clear about this. Oh, man, you won't believe it again today. I had another disappointment today. I had another thing break, another thing fail, another thing didn't go my way. I'm having this happening and that's happening and this going on in my family and in my body. It just seems like it's just one trial after another. I didn't think the Christian life would be like this. You didn't? Well, what Bible are you reading? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, says in 1 Peter 4:12. You know, somebody says, I thought the Christian life was all about peace and rest and happiness, and here I am tried and battered and disappointed. Well, Brent, that ought not to shock you. It's like saying, I started working at a garden and thorns and thistles it grew. And I found it was by the sweat of my brow I had to eat my bread. I didn't expect it to be like that. I didn't expect to enter the kingdom through many tribulations. Brethren, the call of the Word of God is to find in it that realism, that balanced perspective of the goodness of God experienced in a world filled with trials, at which we as God's people are not immune. I am mindful, and that's why I'm going to preach what I preach tonight, because we're going through one of those seasons again. And I have a feeling this is going to be more par for the course than it's been. We went through about 10, 12 years as a congregation with very little trial. In fact, I used to have some pastors call us the Cinderella Church. And they didn't mean scullery Cinderella. They meant Cinderella with all her doodads. That we were happy, favored. Everything great happened to us. And then one after another, after another, after another of things going on. And there are those who go home to sorrow and to sadness and tears behind closed doors today. And yet the reality is that that's par for the course of the Christian life. And that at one and the same time, the believer whose heart is weighed down can yet say, He daily loads me with benefits. And we can yet say that I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Because, brethren, that's all that the Scriptures reveal to us. Brethren, as I close, consider it again in relation to our Lord Jesus. Is our Lord Jesus right now received eagerly and gladly by the people of this world? Is His name honored and reverenced upon every lip? No, it's not. Will it be? Yes, it will. But does He yet have His people? Is He yet enthroned? Is He yet working out His plan? Yeah. A world in which it appears the devil has sway, a world in which there is evil, and yet a world in which God rules sovereignly over all. Brethren, again, that's all that the Scriptures have to say. And the Scriptures do tell us of this Lord Jesus that His heart is open and merciful and ready to receive all who need to come to Him for cleansing. That's what the Scriptures teach. And the Scriptures also teach what will be the end of those who turn from that open invitation. We must embrace all that the Scriptures teach. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we pray that we would not be foolish and slow of heart. Though, Father, we know we often are, and we ask Your forgiveness and Your mercy for those times that we have doubted Your Word. We've read it and we've seen it, but we've not wanted to believe what it has to say. And Father, may our hearts be open to believe in all that You say. And Father, that there is forgiveness even for our unbelief, even for that unbelief that offends You, that there is forgiveness. We thank You that our Savior has died. We thank You that He is risen and living this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.